John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all humankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. There are some passages in Scripture that are just so lyrical and so familiar and so inspiring that to take them apart and parse them out and analyze them seems to do the text a disservice. And I find that John chapter 1 is one of those texts. I want to just read John 1 and then let it resound and then sit down again. Exegeting, pulling apart this text feels like listening to the Hallelujah chorus and then spending an hour pulling apart each arpeggio and chord, whittling it down to its musical bare bones, which would somehow seem to diminish the whole. But of course, there are people who do that. And while sitting through a music theory lesson might sound tedious to some of us, it might also make us realize how brilliant the piece is and how skilled its composer. And John 1 is a brilliant piece of writing. Many scholars argue that these verses are some of the most important verses in all of Scripture because of the amount of theology laid out in just these 14 verses. It is a theology that at the time was very new. The text is beautiful and it's lyrical, yes, but it is also profound and incredibly dense, jam-packed with these ideas and themes that then run throughout the rest of John's gospel as he unpacks who this Christ is. John 1 is a prologue, and it was likely placed here at the beginning of John's gospel after the rest had been written. And so it acts as a kind of introduction to all of the themes that run throughout this book. But all of those themes now crowded together in one hymn-like or symphonic text. And it begins with that famous line, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." Now, the word in the Greek language is logos. And in Jewish thought, particularly during this New Testament period, the Word of God was personified. It was given personal attributes. And it was specifically thought of as being the creative power of God at work in the world. And John says that this Word existed before the creation of all things. There was never a time when the Word was not. Nor is the Word separate from God. God didn't create the Word and then use the Word to create the rest of the world. The Word is God. John uses the Greek for to be here, and it's the same word that would have been used to describe Yahweh, I am. The Word does not become, it is God. And this eternal divine word is the source of life. All things, says John, came into being through him, and without him, not one thing came into being. In other words, says Calvin Seminary professor Gary Burge, God's creative capacity is logos. God's creative capacity is the word. It is through the word that the world came into being, which is a really important statement, because if we pair this with Genesis 1, this other famous beginning passage, we've got one of the most explicit expressions of the Trinity found anywhere in Scripture. Because Genesis 1 verse 1 says, in the beginning when God created the heavens and the earth was a formless void and darkness covered the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was over the face of the waters. Then God said. So we have here Father, Spirit, and Logos, the word by which creation is spoken into being. It's a remarkable, mysterious thing, this Trinity. It means that God is, in God's very being, a community. And that Logos came into the world, says John, as light coming into darkness. The one who was before all creation and by whom all creation came into being entered his creation. And this idea wouldn't have seemed all that outrageous to John's Jewish readers, because after all, God's glory had entered the world before as a pillar of fire guiding the people through the wilderness, or settled between the cherubim and the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. We've been tracing this theme of light this Advent, so far staying in the Old Testament. And so we know that God's people knew about God's glory and light coming into the world. But then things take a turn in this prologue, away from that which was familiar territory. John interrupts his hymn-like text with a few verses about John the Baptist, the one who testified to the light that was yet coming in the world. And John the Baptist says that something new is happening, something different. And the people, says John, rejected that thing. The Logos came into the world to his own people, but those people rejected him. They did not receive the word. They did not receive the light. They chose to remain in darkness. And we have to ask, well, why? That's because the verse that we find endlessly comforting presented a truth that was endlessly scandalous to the people John is writing to. The word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh, didn't just disguise himself in human likeness, but actually became a human, like you, like me, was born in a smelly stable and wrapped in ordinary cloths and fed ordinary food. Some 2,000 years on, we're pretty comfortable with this Christmas story. But this would have challenged everything that both the Jewish people and the Greek people thought about the divine. The Greek people believed in a separation, a duality of spirit and body, of the divine and the mundane stuff of earth. It would have been insensible to them that the two could be merged, that the divine could reside in human flesh, that the human body could be elevated as to contain or even be divine. And for the Jewish people, the second part of this verse would have been equally as preposterous. God's glory for centuries had resided in the tabernacle and then the temple. It was a separate thing. It was a holy thing. Only the high priest was allowed once a year to enter the Holy of Holies and so dwell with the presence of the glory of God. And now John is saying that in Christ, in the person of Jesus, God's glory came to dwell with all the people. God's glory could be touched, could be heard, could be seen. You could joke around with God's glory. You could eat fish with God's glory if you were someone who ate fish. The world did not receive Jesus. His own people rejected him in part because they could not wrap their heads around the profound truth of his incarnation. The truth that in Christ God's glory dwelt with them, was accessible to them. They couldn't believe, as the message so wonderfully puts it, that the Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. I think that for the most part, on a theological level, we have accepted the scandal of incarnation. It took the church a few centuries to get there, to accept and define what it means that Jesus is both fully divine and fully human, but it's an idea that we are mostly comfortable with now. But practically, I wonder if we actually comprehend what that means. Or if we still live with this idea of separation. If, like the Greeks, we live in a way that suggests an inherent separation of the sacred and the secular. And if, like the Jews, we still think of God's glory as being something not quite accessible to us. If I were to say to you, picture the place where you experience God's glory. Think about that for a minute. Picture the place where you experience God's glory. I imagine for many of you, it's looking at a sunset over a lake. Or maybe you picture a church sanctuary or one of the great cathedrals in Europe. Or maybe some of you are picturing the top of a mountain, looking out at all that surrounds you. Did any of you picture your laundry room? Hands red from rubbing your kid's pillowcase together in soapy water after she got sick. Or your family living room as you and your spouse sit in companionable silence, reading, knitting, drinking tea together. Or did you picture your mechanic tinkering underneath your car, hands covered in grease as he fixes your brakes? We are not likely to call the more ordinary moments of life to mind when we think about God's glory. And sure, I think there are probably some good reasons why we feel a little closer to the divine when standing at the ocean than when drying dishes. When doing those things that are so everyday, so normal, so human. But the truth, the mystery of the incarnation is that in taking on human flesh, God changed what it means to be human. Christ lived for us the authentic human life, says Len van der Zee. And in faith and in baptism, we are united with him so that all that happened to him happens to us. His death and his resurrection, and then in his ascension, far from casting off our grubby humanness that he'd been wearing on earth, Christ took our humanity to the throne of God. Which doesn't mean that we are perfectly holy and righteous. But it does mean that God's glory resides and is made present to us in the very fact of our humanity. In the fact of our lives, in our day-to-day activities. The early church father Irenaeus said, "The glory of God is a human being fully alive." And in Christ, says van der Zee, that is what we become. As we receive his grace, as we grow in faith, we live more and more into our full humanity. Which means that every moment is a moment for living. Every place is alight with God's glory. Every activity is an opportunity to lean more fully into our Christ-given humanity. Our lives are not separated into the sacred and the secular. We often live that way, right? As though there are the Christian things we do and then everything else. We go to church and we read the Bible before bed and we pray in the morning and then we go about our ordinary lives. We imagine that the religious life must be spent in earnest and pious contemplation, that God's presence can only be experienced if we quiet our minds and leave behind all the distractions of normal life. Or when we have some extraordinary experience, when we're standing on top of a mountain or listening to the mighty organ of a grand cathedral. The incarnation says otherwise. The incarnation says that our ordinary lives are brimming with the glory of God. Every day is a beautiful day in the neighborhood because the Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. And through Him and in our union with Him, we have seen the glory of God. As usual, Frederick Buechner has a way of putting things that is both winsome and a little bit biting. And in his book, Wishful Thinking, he writes this: incarnation means that all ground is holy ground, because God not only made it, but walked on it, ate and slept and worked and died on it. If we are saved anywhere, we are saved here. One of the blunders religious people are particularly fond of making is the attempt to be more spiritual than God. Isn't that a line? One of the attempts religious people are particularly fond of making is the attempt to be more spiritual than God. The God who saw His creation and called it good. I have a book of prayers in my office that's called Every Moment Holy, published by Rabbit Room. And it's a collection of liturgies for the most unusual and ordinary of moments. Here are some of the prayer titles. For those who employ others. For the first snow. For leaving on holiday. For moving into a new home. For the changing of diapers, 1 and 2. To lament the finishing of a beloved book. For those experiencing road rage. For waiting in line. For those who feel awkward in social gatherings. The liturgies are beautiful, if not slightly impractical, because I don't carry this book with me every time I go to Superstore. But the point of the book is well taken. Every moment is holy. Every moment, if we are attuned properly, is an opportunity to bear witness to the glory of God. Because the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. The one by whom all things were created came into His creation to redeem it. Which makes this Christmas day, but also next Tuesday, and the day after that, and the day after that, and the day after that, a beautiful day in the neighborhood indeed. Would you pray with me? Incarnate One, You are here. You meet us here. When we go looking for the Christ child, when we seek Your glory, may we look not just in the pages of a hymnal or the light of candles, not only in a sanctuary or in the places where we expect to find You, but in the rooms of our homes, in the faces of our neighbors, In our moments so ordinary, they scarcely seem to matter. For you took on humanity, and so our humanity is forever changed. So we, with the whole world, lift our voices in joyful song for this, the wonder of your love that has changed the world. We pray this in the name of Christ, the incarnate one. Amen.